Morning. Quite the passages that we have today. We have whiny Jonah, and we have suffering in Philippians, and we have what seems to be a very unfair situation in Matthew. So probably what I should have done is preach on the psalm, but I'm not. Please pray with me. Lord, open our hearts to receive your truth. Open my mouth to declare what you would like me to declare, Lord. Pray that for each person here, Lord, you would filter anything I say that is not you, and that you would help everything to sink in that is from you. So come, Holy Spirit. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. What do you deserve? We often have a pretty strong sense of what we and others deserve, don't we? Maybe you feel you deserve a promotion at work or a raise. Maybe you feel you deserve higher or lower grades than you tend to receive. Or recognition from others for your talents, your skills, or your self-sacrificial actions. Maybe what you think you deserve is as simple as an extra helping of dessert after a hard day's work. When I was in high school, I, surprise, surprise, tried out for school musicals. And I thought of myself as a pretty good actress or singer, even a dancer, and I really thought it was time for me to get the leading role. I was furious when I was placed in the chorus. At the time, I thought the system of casting was really unfair, that the director had been placing the people she knew in the major parts. Looking back, that may have been true, but it's also true that I was in my high school awkward phase and definitely didn't look the part of a leading lady. I hadn't been in any other musicals. I hadn't even been able to stay to the end of the callback auditions. I probably wasn't actually the best person for them to name as a lead, yet I was jealous and critical of the leading actors for a long time after in that process. Some of you might have similar stories about times when you did or you didn't get what you strongly felt you deserved. Maybe you still feel angry about it. Some of you might even work in jobs that are purely based on performance. You earn what you deserve according to your company's scales of measurement. Well, in our lectionary passages today, we have two stories of people in the Bible who think they and others don't get what they deserve, in Jonah and in the Matthew passage. And we see a huge contrast between these people's perspective and God's own perspective on their stories and on the world. So today, I actually have a title for my sermon, Gaining God's Perspective. Especially about our sense of what we and other people deserve and what we're entitled to. And to be honest, I find both of these passages disturbing, and I can't promise to neutralize them for you. So today, let's wrestle with these passages and with this direct challenge to some of our gut reactions about what is fair and what is unfair. I'm going to start off just simply retelling the story of Jonah, which you might already think you know. I asked Chewy, my dog, this morning, Chewy, what is Jonah about? And Chewy answered with Eric's voice, whales. That might be your answer too today. What is Jonah about? A fish, big fish. It's a children's story, right? Well, in the history, the purpose of the book, Jonah seems to have actually been a real prophet, lived during the time of, here's your biblical name for the day, Jeroboam II, in the northern kingdom, so 8th century BC, when the kingdom was divided, but Israel hadn't fallen yet. Jonah is a book directed toward Israel. Israel is really the audience here. It's not just a, oh, let me tell you the story about Jonah. It's a history with a theological purpose. And like I said, you probably all know the basics of the story. Jonah's told by the Lord to go and tell the people of Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, tells them that to repent or they will be destroyed. Jonah doesn't want to go. Why? Well, Assyria was a rising foreign power. It was a major threat to the nation of Israel. They were scary people. We find out more about why Jonah doesn't want to go in today's passage. We'll see that a little later. So, as you might know, Jonah flees. He tries to run away as far as he can go, which happens to be Tarshish, ends up inside a whale, gets spit back up on shore, finally goes to Nineveh, preaches half the message he was supposed to preach, basically tells them they'll be destroyed in 40 days and says nothing of repentance. And they repent big time. It's a surprise. That's where today's passage picks up. So look at Jonah with me, and look at the contrast between how God responds and how Jonah responds. God's response, God sees that Nineveh turned away from evil, and he relents from destroying them. The very first verse in this account. What's Jonah's response? Anger, tremendous anger, and in fact, God's actions seem wrong to him. I am going to teach you a fun Hebrew word today. I don't do that very often, but here it is. Ra'ah. Ra'ah. Say it with me. Ra'ah. Now say it with a fist shake. Ra'ah. Ra'ah. Ra'ah basically means something harmful, something that can be evil or not, often translated as evil. And the reason I'm bringing this up is in chapter 4, verse 1, that verse is more literally translated, and it was evil to Jonah, greatly evil. It was Ra'ah to Jonah that God relented from destroying or visiting Ra'ah upon Nineveh, because Nineveh turned from there, Ra'ah. Jonah sees God's mercy and calls it evil. In fact, in verse 2, we learn that this is what Jonah was afraid would happen. He kind of recites what he knows about God's character and throws it in his face. See, this is why I didn't want to go, because I knew that you were gracious and merciful and compassionate and that you maybe wouldn't destroy these people. He was afraid that God would spare these enemies of Israel. Jonah is so angry, he says he'd rather be dead. He calls his death good and God's character Ra'ah. And he says this to the very one who rescued him from death at sea and the belly of the whale. So what does God say to Jonah's rather hateful response? There's a lot of things God probably could have said. But he asks one question. Is it good for you to be angry? Is it good for you to be angry? God gently invites Jonah to examine his own response and what he has named good and evil. And the next section is this object lesson. It's almost like Jonah has to live a parable. God wants Jonah to learn some things about his own perspective, and he wants Jonah to repent. So God appoints a plant to shelter Jonah. This is funny. Literally, it says, to deliver Jonah from his ra'ah. It's a double meaning of giving him shade and to teach him and deliver him from the evil that's in his own heart. Jonah loves the plant. He is digging this. He's as happy about this plant as he is angry about the city being spared. And then God appoints a worm to eat the plant, and the sun to beat down on Jonah's head, and a hot wind to blow. It's interesting to me that all of the things in this story respond without question to God, except for Jonah. And again, Jonah's back to calling his death good, since the plant was taken away from him. Again, God asks Jonah if his anger over the plant is good. Is it merited? In a sense, asking him, are you really this angry over a plant? Jonah is, most definitely. I don't know about you, but I've probably been there, you know, angry about a little thing that's just been taken away out of proportion. And so we get to the punchline. Jonah is angry and emotionally invested in a little plant, which was God's grace to him to begin with, which Jonah didn't recognize. But Jonah considers it good for a whole city to be destroyed. See, God ordains the plant, but he also sees the city. He sees the people and the animals who don't know him the way Jonah does, the way Israel does, and yet these people who respond to him in a way that Jonah does not. We're left with that question. We don't know how Jonah responds. We don't know if he repents. We're meant to be left with that question and to be thinking about that question for ourselves. And this leads me to my first big point, if you're taking notes. God's perspective, it's bigger than me and my desires or beliefs or actions. It's just bigger than me. It's bigger than you. Imagine that you're Israel during this time period. Okay, you've been given the Torah, given direct revelation from God. You know that you're God's chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And yet God also cares about these foreigners who repent due to a half-quoted word of the Lord from a deviant prophet. Israel has direct revelation, direct exposure to the word of the Lord, but they remain hard-hearted, refuse to repent. We know this from the accounts in Kings and what's going on in the nation of Israel during this time. Israel is in sin. They're the ones that need repentance, and yet they're hard-hearted. All Jonah can see is his own petty concerns about his safety, about his comfort, about his nation. God's perspective is much, much bigger. Like I said, I suspect I'm more like Jonah here. When my comforts dry up for the moment, I get all whiny. It's easy for us to think that God is only concerned with us and with our needs. We could be whining today that it's kind of rainy outside. He's kind of our own personal God. He does care about the nitty-gritty details of our lives, but he's also way bigger than that. People need the rain, too. He's at work in nations other than ours, churches other than ours. He is at work even among people who believe things differently than we do, and he cares about them. It's very ironic that Jonah is so reluctant to preach to another nation. It's really, I think, in this book, an indictment against Israel. We're supposed to be God's witness to the nations. And I think we can slip into this too if we're not careful. Nationalism rather than self-sacrificial love for the nations. My second big point, all things belong to God. We are not an entitled people. I've been thinking a lot about that concept of entitlement this week. I think the best definition I've been able to come up with is feeling like someone owes me something. Living in this area and this country, it seems to me that there are a lot of people I meet, I'm sure myself at times, who feel entitled to many, many different things. I think of my husband's job, even. Many of his clients demand access to customer service any hour of the day or night, no matter if it's a Sunday or a holiday. I understand that his company needs to remain competitive in the business. But there are times when Eric has a migraine, or maybe we're doing something personal, and his customers call and say the TV is not working. And he has to deal with it right away. Now, you can read all many things into that, but I think he does have customers who feel entitled because of the power that they have, the power that comes with wealth, to demand whatever they want, whenever they want. And we all know that entitlement, that attitude of entitlement, is not limited to those who are wealthy and powerful. In the eyes of the world, this is the way it works. You're powerful, you can demand. People do think they're entitled to things. In the kingdom, that's not the way it works. See, Jonah acts as if he's entitled to have the shade of this plant, as if God has wronged him by taking it away. And yet God gave it to him in the first place. Jonah played no part in creating the plant and raising it. It was God's grace to him. Jonah has been the recipient of God's mercy over and over and over in the book of Jonah. Yet he seems to have learned nothing. I think we see a similar theme in the gospel passage for today. If you want to turn over to Matthew. I'm sure many of you sympathize with the workers who worked all day and received the same amount as those late-in-the-day slackers. I do. And yet, let's look at what Jesus is saying to his disciples through this parable that we might not like. In the context, if you have your Bible, you can look. The parable follows after the encounter Jesus had with the rich young man who chooses not to give up all his possessions and wealth to follow Jesus. And then Peter, exuberant as always, exclaims that he and the other disciples gave up everything. So, do we get a reward, Jesus? And Jesus tells them that they will get a reward. They will be judging the tribes of Israel. But then he proceeds with this parable. And now directly following the parable is a statement by Jesus that they must take up their cross and follow him. I think in other words, wealth, status, and power, all the things that make people first in the eyes of the world, don't get you anywhere in the kingdom of God. But if the disciples kind of take this attitude of, hey, now we're going to be first, all right, we're first. If they fail to follow the way of the cross, they too will be among those who are last. You see, this is my third point. Grace is not a commodity. In our world, fairness is getting what you deserve, everyone being treated equally. Well, in the kingdom of God, everything we receive is God's gracious gift. Everything belongs to him anyway. We see this throughout the Bible. It goes against so much of what we're taught in our culture. Think about it. You earn grades. You earn wages. You earn favor. There's a myth that if you work hard enough, you can succeed. Well, in the kingdom of God, we're all on equal footing. We deserve death. But by God's grace, we are his children. Children with an inheritance, yet not children of entitlement. And in the kingdom, we must continually choose the way of humility, the way that seeks others' good before our own, the way that might go unrecognized to the side of heaven, the way of suffering, the way of the cross. Here's the thing about this parable. Those first workers do receive just wages. Denarius was kind of a living wage in that day. They received just what they were promised. God didn't cheat them, or the landowner, who I think is supposed to kind of represent God. The workers at the end of the day receive enough money to get them through the next day. They receive a living wage. They receive the landowner's generosity. God is just and he is generous. As one commentator says, God's gracious generosity vastly exceeds human merit-based expectations, and his servants will receive a reward appropriate to their work. It's really the worker's attitude that's their problem, their belief that they're now entitled to more because others got paid the same as them. And I think that's a similar attitude to Jonah's attitude. I deserve better, God. This is a question that has been running through my head all week. It's my next major point, last major point. It's a quote from the Old Testament. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I think perhaps Jonah's fundamental problem is that he calls evil what God calls good. In the parable, I think the servants do something similar. They call the landowner's generosity unfair, not right. Wrestling with this has been the most challenging part of the sermon process for me this week, because there are so many times lately when I don't understand what God is doing. When I look at the world and say, God, why are you not fixing all the things I think you should be fixing? Why do you take so much time? Why don't you heal the people I think you ought to heal? Times when I burn up with anger over the way the world is and the fact that I can't fix it and that God doesn't seem to be fixing it in ways I can see. I suspect there are times when, to all practical purposes, I have told God that he doesn't do what is right. Maybe you resonate with that. So this is a challenge to me to have faith that God is working in bigger, more powerful ways than I can see. To continue bringing my honest questions and emotions to him, but to remember my answer to the question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He will. That is who he is. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. This is a challenge to me and to us to cease our whining and our grumbling, and to replace them with gratitude and faith. To cease our negativity and our criticism, and replace them with encouragement, truth, because there are some things in the world that are just not right, and love. And it is also a challenge to me to never grow complacent because I believe I'm in the kingdom while others are out. God saved the Ninevites. God rewarded those who came at the end of the day in the parable. Probably is in part a reference to the tax collectors, sinners, and others whom the religious establishment saw as unworthy of God's work. God is generous. He's merciful to those whom we condemn, slow to anger even when we are consumed with hatred, abundant in grace even when we continue to cling to a system of earning. God's work is bigger than me. God's favors are not subject to my demands or sense of entitlement. God's grace is not, cannot be earned. It is generously lavished. And God, the judge of all the world, will do right. So I encourage us each to examine our hearts and our community in light of God's perspective. Let God's perspective shape our own. Amen.